looked over the books, perhaps have purchased a good many, and we are thankful to you for that, and I'm sure the brethren that have the displays are. I wanted to mention that some of our faculty have authored books, among whom is Brother Emmanuel Daugherty. He has a commentary on the book of Daniel. That book is available during the lecture program. It is hot off the press, and I'm sure that he'd like to cool it down a little, and you may purchase it for $15, as well as the lectureship book that is in the foyer for our lectureship this year. There are a few books of past lectureships that you may be interested in. They're being reduced in price, that we may empty our shelves of these. And incidentally, they're doing pretty well. We've had an awful lot of leftover books, and we're trying to avoid that and help somebody to get those books, get them into the hands of people with whom it'll do some good. Brother Gene West has a book on the commentary on Revelation. It's in the book room, I'm sure, and you may secure it. And Brother Charles Pugh has written two or three books on Christian evidences, and they're available too. I don't know if others have written books or not. Perhaps they have. But anyhow, we have some very fine writers among our faculty, and we hope that you will be interested in their books. Yes. All right. Is it $15 too? The History of the Church in the British Isles, as Brother West has mentioned, is available there. It's also a new book and written by Joe Nisbet from Scotland. You may be interested in that sort of thing. If you are, you may purchase that one also for $15. We have, at this date, graduated, as best as I have been able to calculate briefly, 55 students, most of whom are employed by churches throughout, Minnesota and Wisconsin and Ohio, West Virginia, Pennsylvania, Kentucky, and North Carolina or South Carolina, which is it, Tennessee? So we're getting them scattered around, and I think we're reaping some of the rewards from that. We have some very fine preachers that are out doing God's bidding, and we're thankful for that. And I want to commend our instructors for being so conscientious in their and diligent in their preparation and in their delivery of the lessons. They teach 6 hours a day when they teach, and I'll tell you that's a difficult thing to do, especially when you're as old as Gene. But they work hard at it, and they drive many miles before they get to the class, and many miles, most of them, after the class, and they do an excellent job in preparing our students for the field of endeavor. Among them is Brother Mark Weaver. He's out of the school 5.5 years. He's been located at Vermilion, Ohio. He thinks he still has a job when he gets back. And he indicated to me a while ago that the brethren said they wanted him to stay there the rest of his life, even if it's only 6 months. He is married to a very fine lady, and they have 5 beautiful children. And he did a great work while he was here, and I'm sure that his work is equally successful where he is at Vermilion, Ohio. His lesson this morning is an overlook of the book of Habakkuk. So Mark, we're ready for you to teach us.
Good morning, everyone. I want to thank you all for having gotten out of bed when you did. I know for some of us that's more of a challenge than it is for others. Right, Matt? You have heard that Brother Mac Lyon and Brother David Farr and Brother Denver Cooper have had the keynote speeches. That would make this the off-key speech. But nevertheless, we will do what we can. I've heard a lot of people thank a lot of people at all kinds of lectureships. I'm one of those people that believes it's a very wise thing to go to lectureships if you're a gospel preacher. And I would like to do that very same thing. But I'd like to thank more than anybody else, okay, the members of this congregation. I'm grateful for the elders, and I'm grateful for the instructors. And I really am fully aware of everything that they have done. I'm fully aware of the preachers, and I appreciate everything that they've done. But the members here made us feel at home. We were glad to be here. Now, I preached out every Sunday. While I was in preaching school, there were only two Sundays that I did not preach. Emmanuel came and asked me if I could preach. I think that was 3 weeks before school started. And I said, well, yeah. And he didn't realize, he was asking if I can. I was thinking, I don't know, can I preach? I was really thinking pretty hard about that. But the members here always made us feel at home. We loved it here. It was hard to leave. And as much as I loved everybody here, I have to say to you in all honesty, I love it a vermilion more. I really do. And all you young men that are preachers here, I want to give you a piece of advice, if you'll listen to me. Pick a small congregation, plan to stay, and build it up. I would say to you quite frankly, okay, that's really one of the greatest things that you can be part of. Some of my supporters may be here. Some of them have actually gone on to their reward, and I'm thankful for that too. Now, I'd like to say some things here, and I would like to all understand what I'm about to say. This is what God has done through me, not what I have done, but what God has done through me. And I'm only telling you that to encourage you to continue to support these young men that preach. And I want to encourage you to continue to support them after they leave the school. One of the things that always annoys me is that there's not enough of the alumni here for the lectureship. I tell them that to their face. The guys that are here can tell you that flat out. And for some of them, it really is an issue. And I appreciate Reed and Effie especially. They open our home. There are seven of us. Okay, it's like a Mongol horde showing up at your doorstep when the weavers come. And Reed and Effie always make a place for us, and we appreciate that. And I want to encourage you other brethren that are members here at Hillview to do the same thing. Make a place for the alumni. You know, and encourage them to come back. But what I said before, what I started to say about the things that have been done by God through me, I want you to understand this is supposed to be a word of encouragement. Since we've been at Vermilion, and I say we, I'm speaking accommodatively of my family, the congregation has roughly doubled in size. That's in 5.5 years. There have been 17 baptisms so far this year. I do not keep track of restorations. We will most likely have another baptism on Sunday, if Matt doesn't mess up the sermon too bad. Now, in that time, okay, I have preached in prisons. I have preached in the state of Delaware, the state of Virginia, the state of Pennsylvania, thanks to Matt in Wisconsin, thanks to another friend of mine in Moorhead, Minnesota. Incidentally, that was someone I met at a lectureship that I never knew ever before. I've spoken on lectureships in Pennsylvania, lectureships in Ohio, and now one in West Virginia. And all of that happened, quite frankly, because Emmanuel Daugherty, when he was the director of the school, came to my home congregation and made a presentation. And actually, you were preaching on the prophets. And one of the things that he talked about was the need for gospel preachers. I didn't even know what a school of preaching was until he came there. I was happily running my restaurant. Well, maybe not so happily, but I was running my restaurant. And brethren, what I'm trying to encourage you to think about more than anything else is part of what the message of Habakkuk is that God will take care of you. When there is no logical reason for you to believe that God will take care of you, He still will. That is one of, to me, the most beautiful message of the book of Habakkuk. It's in the closing chapters. Brother Michael Mayo is here. He's getting ready to move to Thailand. Those of you that didn't know that, if you know anybody that can support him, please talk to him. It's an excellent work. He's taking the place of a man that has labored there for most of his life and will soon not be able to anymore just because of age. It's a worthy endeavor. An overview is a general review or a survey. And my purpose is to give a general understanding of the book, including its background. And I would like to say to you that all of the things that I'm about to say today, I would like us to remember, are to be understood in the context of what the book of Habakkuk has to offer to us as Christians today. Because the inclusion of the book of Habakkuk in the canon of Scripture indicates to us that it does have something very important to give to us. Just as Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says, the things written aforetime are written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The book of Habakkuk is actually a book of hope. So I would like to give you four letters, and I'm hoping that this will be a memory device that will help you to remember. And that's BBVP. BBVP. You can call that the vice president of BB guns, whatever you care. The background, the burden, the vision, and the prayer. The background, the burden, the vision, and the prayer. I want to start out with some of the background, such as the date, the authorship, and the meaning of the prophet's name. And I know some other people have covered this, so I'm going to go quickly. Now, there's all kinds of different dates that commentators give. Some of them try to actually make it post-Babylonian captivity, and that's because they're trying to somehow destroy the Bible, so we know that's foolish. I've given the date as somewhere around 606 B.C. I have no idea for sure if that's correct, and I want you to know, quite frankly, I don't really need to know. I know the Bible is the Word of God. I know it was written before the Babylonian captivity. I'm good to go. I believe that it was probably written during the reign of King Jehoiakim. The book was written by Habakkuk under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And there is very little controversy about the author. There's very little known about him as well. And he bears the distinction of being the last prophet to write before the carrying away. The moral and political situation that he was faced with in Judah, I use the words Israel and Judah switching back and forth. By now the northern kingdom is gone, and this is still all that's left of God's chosen people, Israel, so everyone understands what I mean. But the moral situation is basically disgraceful. The people have departed from God, and he, in turn, is about ready to depart from them. They are wholly given over to sin. They have become worldly, materialistic, and selfish. And in short, Judah was in her death throes. Egypt and Assyria, who were the great superpowers of that time, had competed for dominion across that Fertile Crescent area. And Judah had before been smashed between them, but this was the end. There was a new power rising in the east. Isn't it interesting? We live in a day when there is a new power rising in the east. Isn't that funny? There was a new power rising in the east. It's the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. I want you to realize what a tremendous shock this was going to be to the people of Judah when they are told this. I want you to think about this. I'll give you what I think is a great illustration, especially considering the age of many of the people here. It would be like someone in 1955 telling the president of General Motors that Honda, a small Japanese company, would one day dominate American engineering and American car making. Surely that cannot be. The outlines and points from the book that I'm going to use are actually from Emmanuel's notes that he provided for us. The burden, which is Habakkuk's complaint, God's stunning answer, and a problem of faith. Second of all, there is the vision. The prophet listens, is told of the destruction of Babylon, and by faith finds a solution. And finally, the prayer. Habakkuk prays, declares the power of God, and defines what a faith full of assurance is. And I want to begin, first of all, with the burden. Habakkuk really begins with a complaint and a question. And if you look with the text for me, I'm going to be going back and forth referring to the text in order. If you want to keep your Bibles open and just follow along. In Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there that rise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slack, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. When, Lord? When are you going to do something about this? Have you ever prayed that prayer? There is so much violence and perversion of justice, and those that are righteous that are left are completely surrounded by the wicked. I have felt like this. I can tell you that. But God gives them an unexpected answer. How would you like the answer that Habakkuk got? When, Lord? When are you going to do something about this? Oh, not long. China's going to completely and totally devastate the United States. Won't be long. Would you like that answer? God's going to send them an unexpected enemy. In Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5, God says, Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days that ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 41, the comparison is made that that's just how shocking it was to the Jewish people that the Gentiles were going to be allowed into the kingdom. And Habakkuk's response is the Chaldeans, but Lord, they are a bitter and hasty nation. They're even worse than us. You know how that is when somebody tells you something, you've got to start to gobble when you're responding. It's like, shock that's there. They're wicked. And they're warlike. And they're self-aggrandizing. They're horrible. They're cruel. Part of the reason they're so good at war is because they're so cruel. How could it be them? Pride and idolatry are the fatal flaws of the Babylonians. They give credit to themselves and to their so-called gods for the might that they have. And Habakkuk faces a problem of evil. How can God use a people more wicked than Judah or Israel itself to punish Judah? How can he do that? Don't the people have to be better? I think we all now, with the complete revelation of Scripture, can answer that. If God could use a wicked man like Pilate to cause the wonder of the ages to take place, surely he could use a wicked nation like the Babylonians to straighten out Israel. Habakkuk in chapter 1 and verse 13 says to God, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? And right before that, he says, O Lord, you're righteous. We won't die because you're righteous, but how can this be? And he goes on and he describes the way they harvest nations, the way you might go out to harvest wheat, how they catch them with their net, and they sacrifice to their net because they have all kinds of good things because of the wickedness that they practice. How can that be, God? Folks, that's a very similar problem that we face today. In America, in the year 2006, we really do want God to do something. but we want them to do it our way. We want them to pick and choose and change people's minds and everything. Incidentally, if we really want to fix things, what we need to do is preach the gospel. That's the cure. It's the only real cure that we've got. God operates on his own timetable and with his own methods, and we are not to question him. That's chapter 1. In chapter 2, we have the vision. Remember what I said, background, burden, vision, and prayer. In chapter 2, the prophet listens, and I love chapter 2 and verse 1. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower. I will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. He's going to watch and wait, see what kind of answer he gets. He's going to see what God says when God straightens him out. You know, that's an excellent character trait, everyone. It is an excellent character trait to wait on God and to be reproved by him with a willing heart. That's part of the reason daily Bible reading and study is so important, so that when you're reading along and you are reproved by God through his word, that you know you're the one that needs to make an adjustment. So many things in our own life would be best handled by patiently waiting for God. There's a mistake in the book. If you want to look, turn to page, I believe it's 219. Those of you that are following along in your books. In Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25, Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25, Abraham says that the judge of all the earth will do right. In your books, it says Genesis chapter 18 and verse 5. Please correct that. I don't know how that happened. You see, we need to have a deep and abiding belief that the judge of all the earth will do right. Habakkuk does. That's why he's able to sit in his watchtower and wait and see what God will say to him when he's reproved. And in verse 2, the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. Now, some people say that means the tables were written very large, and some people say the letters were large, and some people say the meaning was large. Brethren, honestly, all we need to know is the message God's trying to give to the prophet is that make it plain and clear so that no matter how big of a hurry somebody's in, they're going to get it. Make it plain. Another good lesson to us as gospel preachers. Make it plain. Don't try to impress the brethren with how much you know. Make it plain. Habakkuk is most likely surrounded by all kinds of false prophets. They're going to try to kind of gentle down that message that Habakkuk's saying. Oh no, it's not really that bad. The Chaldeans aren't really... You know, brethren, there's people in the Lord's church that want to do that too. Well, I can't believe that you people really believe that you're the only ones that are going to be saved. You ever heard that one? There's people out there that want to tone down what God's word says. That's sin, everybody. That's sin. We are to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. That's real simple. The message which was made plain would cause repentance in the wicked and for the righteous to be forewarned. He goes on to say that these things are for an appointed time. You know, it's going to be 70 years of captivity. 70 years. There's going to be some people that say, oh, 70 years, that's been a while. You know, there's people that do that about our Lord today. Well, it's been 2,000 years now. I don't know if he's really coming back. That's blasphemy. What about the prophet's question, though, everybody? What about what he asked? How can God use more evil people than Judah to punish Judah? In verse 4, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. but the just shall live by his faith. And God here compares those wicked Babylonians to that righteous remnant that is still in Judah. There are always some righteous left. I believe that the same way that I believe that the Lord's church here on earth has always existed. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10, verse 38, the same passage is quoted. Paul uses it in Romans and Galatians to show the necessity of living by faith rather than by living by the works of the law. And the Hebrew writer uses this verse to remind Hebrew Christians to continue in the faith. God says that the Babylonians are a people made treacherous and proud to the point they act like a drunk. They're never satisfied with their victories and conquests, and they are continually searching for new captives and places to conquer. And their evil nature will be their undoing. You know, I have to say, in all honesty, have you noticed that if you look down through history, evil nations have always come undone? Do you realize that's what happened to Nazi Germany and the former Soviet Union? It was their evil that caused them to be undone. In chapter 2, verses 6 through 20, we have the destruction of the Babylonians presented in five woes, which says to us that God in his own time and his own purpose will destroy the Babylonians. And he's going to do it for the good of his own people. The Babylonians, in answer to the prophet's question, will not be allowed to continually harvest nations and mistreat people as they have in the past. God is still on his throne. And he still rules in the kingdoms of men. And that's something we need to understand today. Brethren, I'm very fond of saying this. God is not an American. God's not an American. We've talked a lot about things that we should pray for. How many of us have prayed recently for the people of Iraq? That they might know the truth of the gospel. And that they might be protected from friendly fire. God's not an American. He has no more loyalty to the United States of America than any other nation on earth. Why would we think that? Has anybody got a passage of scripture for that? These five woes reflect the crimes against humanity which have been perpetrated by the Babylonians. And I'm going to go over these very quickly because Brother Don Cooper covered them yesterday. The first woe. Babylon had plundered many nations, she would be plundered. The second, Babylon had built her empire through cruelty and godless gain so it wouldn't stand. The third, Babylon had built her cities by cruelty, iniquity, and bloodshed so she would be destroyed. Homer Haley said, the prophet sees the slaves dying under the blows of the cruel taskmasters or falling from weariness and hunger as they are mercilessly driven on in their tasks. The fourth woe, because Babylon had used her power to shame nations in the same way that a man might use alcohol to shame his neighbor, they in turn would be made ashamed. It's interesting to note that in Daniel 5, Babylon fell while its leaders were at a drunken feast. And the fifth woe, because Babylon had trusted in idols, it would be shown categorically that idols couldn't save them. And I can't help but quote from Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 19. I'm reading here from the English Standard Version of the Bible. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? Babylon had fallen down before a block of wood. Meanwhile, the true and living God is in his holy temple. The prophet is now satisfied because faith has found a solution. Even though Judah will be corrected for its unrighteousness, the Babylonians will also be stopped by the power of God. Although the prophet is still frightened by the coming judgment, he now knows that God will take care of that righteous remnant within Judah. He will use Babylon, a more wicked nation, but he will still do right for his people. And the prophet is comforted by the knowledge that God is both just and faithful. And finally, we come to chapter 3 and the prayer of Habakkuk. And he begins in chapter 3 and verse 2 by making three requests. I have to say truthfully, I love the three requests too. They also show us the great and faithful nature of the prophet and his love for God. Read along with me. In chapter 3 and verse 2, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known. In wrath remember mercy. Habakkuk acknowledges he's afraid of the coming judgment of Judah. Brethren, mark that down. If God was going to actually execute this same type of judgment on the United States, wouldn't you be afraid? Wouldn't you? At least a little. First, he asks the Lord to revive his work. That's nothing less than a request by the prophet for God to bring Israel back into the promised land and for them once again to be his chosen people. You know, it's interesting. That's exactly what God's going to do after the 70 years of captivity. And you know, they're not going to have a problem with idolatry anymore. Second of all, in verse 2, he asks that God might make it known. Make what known? Make it known that it was God himself that brought Israel back. There's no other earthly explanation for the return of Israel from the Babylonian captivity than that God did it. It's been a long time since God brought Israel out of Egypt with an outstretched arm. And what Habakkuk is asking is that all the heathen nations might know once again that Jehovah is God by delivering his people. Third of all, he says, in judgment, remember mercy. And there's some brethren, some commentators have said what this means is, even though he's going to be judged, that please bring the people back. And I can see where people might think that, okay, that it's just talking about returning Judah to the promised land. But I have to say to you, quite frankly, I think the meaning is more immediate than that. I think the meaning of this is a lot more immediate. In judgment, remember mercy. It seems likely that in light of other biblical passages, this is talking about taking care of that righteous remnant even during this time of judgment. And for your edification, I would put forth Psalm 37 and verse 25, which says, I have been young, and now I'm old, and I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And also, Psalm 116 and verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Three requests. And then Habakkuk turns to what can only be a glorification of the hero of Israel, the Lord our God. And he talks about all the great things that God had done in the past. You know, brethren, that should give us, we need to focus on that once in a while. We need to remember that God has done great things in the past, and he has promised to do great things in the future. And there is no cause for us to be afraid. We need to be out there telling other people about the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they might have something to live for too. There's nothing for us to be afraid of. We're the children of God. He uses all of God's past ways as a sure sign that just as God had helped in the past, he would help in the future too. That's what the Old Testament's all about, brethren. Verse 6 says that the ways of God are everlasting. In other words, they are unchanging, just like Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. We can count on God. He's not going to back down on his promises. We can count on him. After talking about the hero of Israel, the Lord our God, he talks about his own reaction to the message in verse 16. He's afraid. He's overtaken with fear. His body trembles, his lips quiver, and rottenness has entered his bones. It's not that that the prophet just thinks perhaps his own life might be in jeopardy. It's that the wrath to come will be frightening to behold. Let me ask you a question. Again, this kind of thing doesn't happen anymore, but if God said to you, I'm going to pronounce this terrible judgment on the United States, you're going to live through it. You're going to be okay. You're not going to starve to death. would you still be afraid? That'd be something to see, wouldn't it? Ask some of these soldiers that are still alive that saw what Europe looked like after World War II was over. Brethren, there's nothing else for the prophet to do in his fear but cling to God. I have children. Now, I love children. You know, if it wouldn't have been that I might have killed off my wife, I probably would have had a dozen children. Have you ever had one of those occasions, all of you that have been children, have had children, when one of your kids is really afraid of something and they hold on to you with their arms and their legs? They wrap themselves on you and they got their little hands, they got your clothes pulled in, they got their legs wrapped around you too. They're clinging to you. That's the prophet's name. That ardent embrace, to cling. That's the best picture I can present to you of what Habakkuk does. He clings to God like that. He's hanging on for everything he's got. There's a lesson in that for us. We need to hang on to God that very same way. Wrap everything you got around him. Hold on. And brethren, incidentally, okay, there's a way in which that could comfort Israel. Don't you think that when you see the great faith of someone else, it helps your faith to be built up? When you see Habakkuk hanging on to God like that, that righteous remnant of Israel seeing Habakkuk clinging to God like that, don't you think they were built up and wanted to do the same thing? And Habakkuk comes to a faith and defines it for us, what a faith full of assurance means. Read with me, chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. If you've never marked this in your Bible, you might want to do that. Later on, some years from now, you're kind of paging through and you'll stumble across that and you'll be glad you read it. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be on the vines. The labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. Brethren, I remember what Brother Johnny Ramsey, he was preaching his way through the Bible, and he hit this particular verse. He said, you know what that means? I can't say it word for word, but this is basically the gist. Okay, if you went to the store, and there was no food in the store, and there was no food in the kitchen cupboard, and there was no oil for the heater, and there was no gas for the car, and there was nothing but the clothes you had to wear, still, you would trust in God. In effect, the prophet is declaring that no matter what happens, I will trust in God. And I'm reminded of what Job said in Job chapter 13 and verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I'm going to be on God's side no matter what it costs. That's what we want. The prophet has written for us what can only be described as a roller coaster of emotion. He has gone from despair at what he thought was God's indifference to horror at the stunning revelation of what God was going to do. And finally, to peace, a peace that passes all understanding because he believes in God. And he closes the book with that statement that indicates that God will direct his steps. You ever watched a deer go up a hill? Ever watched that? It's interesting. They don't seem to stumble. Habakkuk believed the same thing that Jeremiah did, that God would direct his steps. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself, is not a man that walketh, to direct his steps. The book of Habakkuk contains some powerful lessons for the Christian today. The background, burden, vision, and prayer of Habakkuk are all worth considering as we seek to walk the narrow way. just have to live in faith. Faith in our all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God. And we need to learn to trust God despite the challenges of this world. And brethren, knowing and studying the book of Habakkuk will help you to do that very thing. I am a blessed man. I am a blessed man. I preach for a congregation that I love and that, as far as I can tell, loves me. I have a wife that I wouldn't trade. And I'm a gospel preacher. You young men that are here right now studying to be preachers, and you that are coming, you don't ever forget. It's not just that you wouldn't trade the job for $1 million or $1 billion. This is the most important work on earth. If you have faithfully declared the word of God to people, when you take your last breath, your last thought isn't going to be, well, I wonder if my life mattered. It's going to be, thank you, God. Thank you for this opportunity to serve you. I'm thankful that I'm a gospel preacher. And I'm a gospel preacher because of this school.